Please be seated. Author Mike High shares a story from his childhood that really could come from any of our households. He writes, "When I was a kid, I was watching TV in the basement one day. My dad called to me, 'Mike, come up for dinner.' Now, I wanted to see the end of the show," writes Mike, "so I pretended not to hear him. A few minutes later, he called to me, 'Mike, dinner,' and I ignored him. Just as the show ended, he shouted a last time, 'Mike, come here now.' So I leapt to the top of the stairs and he yelled, 'Where have you been?' I looked at him innocently and I said, 'I didn't hear you the first two times you called me.'" You know, it is so often the case that God is calling us. We hear it, and yet we do not listen. He is calling, but we are not willing. It reminds me of the ministry of Jesus, who experienced this time and time again. He called, people heard, but they did not listen. There comes this moment in Luke chapter 13 where he looks over Jerusalem and he says, "Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chick under her wings, but you are not willing." Mike is a kid, not willing. Jerusalem as a city, not willing. It's really not too far removed from every one of us, really. Jonah can be summarized very simply as Jonah runs, God pursues. Yet the way that Jonah runs is shocking. And the way that God pursues is surprising. And in his prayer, we see that sometimes it takes a descent into death to discover the God who saves us. So we all are in various ways, at various times, running away from God, running away from something that he commands us or calls us to do or be. And we come here with a desire for God to reset us, in a sense, to allow God to catch us by his grace. So I want to invite us in a moment of prayer to ask that God would do that very thing this morning. So let's pray. God, like Jonah, we don't hear you or listen, and we run. But as with Jonah, you pursue. So help us to be caught this morning, caught up by your grace and the immensity of your love. Sometimes that mercy will be severe, other times tender. But let us be caught by it. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Jonah's descent took many steps. And in each moment, each step that he took, it was a demonstration of the insanity of sin, just the craziness of it. As we noted last week, instead of heeding God's commission to go to the Ninevites and to proclaim to them a message of judgment, yes, but a judgment in which there was a seed of grace and mercy, and that the act of that speech was ultimately for their repentance, an invitation to repent and to find grace and mercy, which, as we will see in the unfolding story of Jonah, is precisely what happens. Instead of heeding this commission, Jonah plans to go west to Tarshish, to that pagan land. But Jonah actually doesn't go west as much as he goes down. The book of Jonah begins But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. Now, these references to the presence of the Lord probably refer to the presence of the Lord at the temple. Jonah begins a ministry, as do many of the prophets, at the temple, where he would receive a word from the Lord. The temple being at the high point of the city of Jerusalem, Mount Zion. And this is actually made more explicit in Jonah's prayer in chapter 2, verse 4. I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again at your holy temple. So Jonah, in the belly, is praying with hopes of returning to the temple where he began. And yet from the temple, Jonah goes down to the coastal city of Joppa. And then the story tells us that he goes down into the ship. And once again, in the ship, he goes down even lower. And so we read, Jonah, however, went down to the recesses of the vessel. Now, if the recesses, the cargo hold of the vessel, is not deep enough, he then gets hurled into the deep, into the very heart of the sea. And just when you think that is as far as one could go, he goes even lower. In the final moment of descent in verse 6 of chapter 2, to the roots of the mountain. In the ancient world, the mountains were viewed as these pillars upon which the earth and the heavens were upheld. To go to the roots of the mountain meant to go to the very bottom of the sea. And he goes even further than to the bottom of the sea, to the bottom of the two pillars that hold up the earth and the heavens. He goes to the earth beneath that barred him in forever. And this language is the language of going down into the netherworld. He enters into the netherworld, going past the gates that shut behind him. Jonah goes as far it is possible to go. And this descent represents several distinct steps. At any point, Jonah could have stopped, but he didn't. There were tons of exit ramps for him to take, but he didn't take them. And that is the insanity of our sinful choices. God would give us so many exit routes, and we yet choose not to take them. You can tell an argument is brewing, and you know where it's going, and you have every ability to get up from the table, walk away, and just catch your breath. There is an exit ramp for you, and yet you choose not to take it. Or you're sitting at your computer, and there's a temptation that arises before you. There's an exit ramp. It's called go-to-sleep function, and yet you choose not to take it. There is something that you know that if you write this number into the sheet, that the company will look good. And you have an exit ramp, and yet you choose not to take it. And this is the insanity of sin, that God would give us exit ramps, and we choose not to take them. And so there is this first step that Jonah takes in his descent downward, the step of disobedience. The word came from the Lord to Jonah saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it, for the evil has come before me. But Jonah rose to flee. The first step is the step of disobedience. God speaks with clarity in his command, but we just simply disobey. Now, I'm not talking about that nebulous word from the Lord that's forming in your heart. I'm talking about the scriptures. God has spoken clearly. Love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. Watch out for the widow, the orphan, the strangers among you. Do not lie. And on and on. God speaks with tremendous clarity. for much of our life, we actually know what the will of God is. And the first step of our descent is disobedience. And then once we take that step, it becomes so easy to have disregard, like Jonah. So in chapter 1, all the sailors were afraid. Each called out to his own God. They threw the car. They're doing everything to deal with the trauma, the consequences of Jonah's sin. But what does Jonah do? He goes down into this hold, and he falls into a deep sleep. Even the captain comes down to him and says, how can you sleep? Get up and call to your God. And there's no indication that Jonah prays. In his disobedience, he has a disregard for the consequences upon himself and upon others. And so down he goes, yet another step into his descent. And so we too, in our disobedience, can enter into a disregard for the consequences. I know it's going to hurt the kids if I have this temper. We have a disregard. And eventually that disregard hardens into a defiance. And Jonah, seeing the storm, seeing the situation of the sailors, knowing that he still has an opportunity to repent and to say, okay, God, you win. I'm going to go to Nineveh and preach. In his defiance, he instead says, pick me up and throw me into the sea. He would rather die than repent. How many of us have had that experience? I'd rather die than have to apologize to that person. There is a defiance. And then past the defiance, as sin, as it always will, piles upon you the consequences. As you sow to the wind and reap the whirlwind, as the prophets would say, you take that further step down into despair. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the sea. And this imagery of heart of the sea is this place of deep darkness, into the very midst of this. You know, your heart, it's protected by your rib cage. It's that inaccessible place. You can't get to it. The heart of this place of enclosure, of darkness, it is uncharted. It is the hopeless situation that he finds himself in. All your waves and breakers swept over me. Yet even then, Jonah does not repent. And so he enters into death. In verse 5, the engulfing waters threaten me, the deep surround me, seaweed was wrapped around my head. Here's a picture of entombment. He's being wrapped with burial cloths. And then he's being buried at the root of the mountains with the gates of the underworld closing behind him. To the roots of the mountain I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. Forever. He does not assume that he's getting out of this. He assumes final death and judgment here. This is a picture that the wages of sin is death, as the Apostle Paul would write. On the grand scale, there is a day of judgment, beyond which there is no repentance. Yes, ultimately, there is an eternal consequence to human sin. This is a dire, dire situation. It is very difficult to conceive that as we hop on the T in the morning, and people are checking their email on their phones or reading the paper, that there are folks on that T who are in a downward descent to their ultimate death, eternal separation from God. The consequences of our ministry, as Elise talked about, the consequences of our outreach, of our message, is nothing short of eternal importance. But there's not only a death on a cosmic grand scale. There are all those little deaths that we experience on a day-to-day basis. The death of a friendship. Kind words that were not said when they were needed to be said, and unkind words that were said, and the friendship dies just a little bit. How do we think of sin? How do we think of our actions? Is there a sense that they really can lead to this descent into death? Of course, you didn't come to church this morning to be so bummed out. So there is the other side of the story. Jonah runs, but God pursues. Jonah's descent into darkness and to death is matched by God's pursuit, and he is caught up by God's grace. Jonah may have been running away, but the Lord was always in pursuit, seeking to remind him of his vocation, even using the pagan captain. How can you sleep? Get up and call upon your God, as I talked about last week. In the Hebrew, the very same language that God's command was given. Get up and call against Nineveh. Through the captain on the ship, there was yet another reminder from God. Even now, Jonah, remember your calling. Remember what I made you to be. And there was a reminder of his identity. So when they were on the boat and it was being tossed by the wind and the waves, the sailors asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all of this trouble for us?" Turn to Jonah. "What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? What are your people?" Now, this is not a job interview. He wasn't asking for a resume. These are the sorts of questions that you ask to inquire about which God you serve. Do you serve a God of the ocean? Do you serve a God of fishing? Maybe that's why we're in trouble. Do you come from a certain land where your God is more powerful than the other gods? They're really not asking for his personal resume. They're seeking to identify his affiliation. And that's why Jonah responds the way he responds. He responds, "I'm a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the earth." He understood their questions. And their questions really were not from their own making. They were questions prompted by God. Remember to whom you belong. And the prophet can give the answer and ignore it simultaneously. "I belong to the God of heavens, the one who made the seas and the earth." Yeah. And then God still does not relent after these reminders of his calling, of his identity, as affiliation. God commissions someone to set an example. So in verse 17 of chapter 1, "But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights." Now the Lord provided, this language of providing, it normally is a word that meant counted, that means counting, the Lord counted. But it can mean in certain situations counting for a purpose. You count in order to be able to separate and choose the portion you want. Right? It's like the two kids on the playground. One for you, two for me, one for you, three for me. Here, when it says the Lord provided, the Lord counted, it's saying the Lord appointed, the Lord chose, divinely chose, the Lord commissioned a fish to set an example. And the fish obeyed. Where Jonah failed to heed his commission, the great fish obeys. God commissions a fish to be the one to save Jonah. And yet it is a salvation that takes a certain form. A surprising gift of salvation. A gift that transforms judgment and chaos into salvation and order. Now, when he was being swallowed by the fish, we, the reader of the stories, that maybe if you grew up in the church, you've read the story time and time again, maybe you saw the VeggieTale version of it and you showed it to your kids. And so you know where the story goes, and it's easy to think about the fish as being the vessel of salvation. But to Jonah at that moment, it was not. There was no indication in Jonah's prayer that he understood the fish was for his salvation. He assumed that the fish was actually the one that's going to transport him to the very bottom of the sea. He assumed that the fish, and we as a reader, first reading this, must assume that the fish was a vessel of judgment, actually. In fact, only swallowing only indicates judgment in the Old Testament. And so, in a poetic description of God's judgment against Pharaoh's army, Moses sings the song, "You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them up." Or when the Israelites, in their wandering, a portion of them rebelled against Moses and Aaron's leadership. It says that those who had disobeyed God through Moses, that the earth opened up and swallowed them. Or Jeremiah describing Nebuchadnezzar, through whom judgment was being brought against the Israelites. "Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has devoured me. He has crushed me. He has made me an empty vessel. He has swallowed me like a monster." So for Jonah, being swallowed by the fish was an expression of judgment. There are times that the greatest mercy God could give to us is to permit us to experience the consequences of our sin. Do not be, as Paul says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A person reaps what he sows. Sometimes God's mercy first is shown in judgment, that we will reap the consequences of our sin. And yet, in a way completely unanticipated, this expression of judgment, this swallowing up by the fish, becomes a conduit of salvation. Chaos turned to order and hope. In the call to worship, we began, "Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea." Very similar to the expressions that Jonah displays here. In Psalm 46, where the call to worship is taken, it actually continues and says, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. As Jonah has prayed, "All your waves and breakers have swept over me." Whether it's the psalmist in Psalm 46 or Jonah in the belly of the whale, this image of chaos harkens back to the very beginning of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and empty. There was chaos there. And darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The deep being this churning, this chaotic churning of water over which God's Spirit brings order. And this And this is the amazing gift of salvation. The fish is surprising because it is transforming an image of judgment to an image of salvation, bringing us from a place of chaos to a place of created order. I am, in fact, reminded of a story that Corrie ten Boom shares. During World War II in Holland, Corrie ten Boom and her family had built a false wall in their house, a hiding place for the Jews, the name of her book. And then in February of 1944, a Dutch informant told the Nazis about the ten Boom's work, and the Nazis arrested the entire family. Their father died in prison, and Corrie and Betsy were sent to the Ravensbrück concentration camp, where Betsy died on December 16th, 1944. But just before she died, just before she entered into that final darkness, in perhaps one of the darkest places on earth, a concentration camp, when Corrie herself was just holding on to the barest of threads of her faith, her sister Betsy said to Corrie, "There is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still." And this is the surprising twist of salvation, that in the deep pit of the belly of the whale at the bottom of the sea, God takes that chaotic moment and shows that his love is deeper still. God's love can pursue you no matter what pit you find yourself in. And so it is for good reason that Jesus himself looks to this moment as an apt illustration of his own work of salvation. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign. None will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Jonah's journey is, in fact, every one of our journeys. We all, by our own choices, by the insanity of our own sin, did not take the off-ramp when God offered it to us. And we have descended into a place that has eternal consequence, eternal separation from God. And then there are the myriads of daily choices as we descend into death. The craziness, the insanity of our choices at times. And Christ experiences that on our behalf. He goes into the very deepest and darkest recesses of a fallen world and the consequences of our sin. He takes that journey that we should be taking in the belly of the whale to the bottom of the sea and having the earth swallow us up and the gates bar behind us. He takes that journey for us. And he comes up resurrected so that we never have to go into that belly. Our disobedience replaced by his disobedience. Romans chapter 5. Through one act of disobedience, sin came into the world. Through one act of obedience, salvation comes into the world. Our disregard, as the prophet Isaiah said, we esteemed him not, is replaced by his regard, yet a bruised reed he would not crush. Our defiance, "Lord, not your will, but mine be done," is replaced by his submission. "Let this cup pass from me, yet let not my will be done, but thy will be done." Our despair, as criminals hanging with him on the cross, knowing that we deserve to be there, convicted by our sin, the only thing we can do is, "Lord Jesus, I don't deserve anything. Just remember me when you come into your kingdom. Replaced by hope, the hope of the resurrection that swallows up death. Death, where is thy sting? Jonah runs, God pursues. And that's the story of all our lives. Amazing Grace, the hymn we are about to sing, is undoubtedly the most sung hymn in modern history. One biographer of John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, estimates that it's performed nearly 10 million times annually. Yet somehow, it still retains its power. Native Americans sang Amazing Grace on the Trail of Tears. The civil rights movement used it in the face of injustice. You can hear bagpipes mournfully play the tune at memorial services. My goodness, when I went to a U2 concert in high school, the most memorable song they sang that evening was Amazing Grace. It shows up everywhere, and yet it still maintains its power. When it was originally penned by John Newton in the middle of his ministry, it wasn't given the title Amazing Grace. It was actually given the title Faith Review and Expectation. Each stanza, I know, not so catchy. Good thing we changed it to Amazing Grace, right? Faith Review and Expectation, because each stanza was to be an exploration of the way that God's grace pursues us, and faith could take an exit ramp to be embraced by it. At the end of his life, as his mental faculties were fading, he reduces all of his life to the lesson that we find here tonight in Jonah, today in Jonah's prayer. He didn't use his failing faculties to complain to God, "God, why are you letting me fail this way?" He used it to glorify God and to have a greater clarity about life. And he closes his life by saying, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." And this is the message of Jonah. We run, God pursues. Let us pray. How amazing indeed is a grace that would pursue us. We want to be caught. We want to quit running down in this descent to our death, and we want you to catch us this day. To your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.